And it is the very praise of God that's our focus this morning as we continue our series in Luke chapter 2. If you'll open your Bible to Luke chapter 2, my responsibility this morning is verses 8 through 20. We were so well served by Brad Clausen. Dr. Clausen last week gave us a tour de force of the sociopolitical context of Luke chapter 2, the historical, geographical, prophetic, and exegetical details of Luke chapter 2. It was so Lucan. It was exactly how Dr. Luke intended us to read it, with all the vivid details. And as we move to the heart of the second chapter of Luke's evangelistic gospel, in verses 8 through 20, we see equally skillful arrangement by this physician turned evangelist as he interweaves the incarnation, a story of heaven meeting earth. And so let's read together Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. This is the very word of the living God. May bless its reading and the preaching of his word, that our hearts might respond to this Christmas message appropriately. There's few places more festive to be in the world at Christmas time than the city of London. Londoners are proud of their city, but especially at Christmas time, when the markets and mirth are at an all-time high. This was not the case in Christmas 1940. Churchill had decided that he would suspend the Royal Air Force's campaigns for Christmas Eve and Christmas Day against Germany to have a moment of peace. And London, it wasn't business as usual as the Luftwaffe, the German Air Force, continued their raids and their bombing. One of the most festive aspects of Christmas in London was the Christmas Day ringing of the church bells, and the House of Commons had already met to discuss what they called a vexing question. They were trying to decide if they should allow the church bells to be rung on Christmas. This tradition was imperiled because the sound of air raid horns had become commonplace to Londoners, but the sound of church bells had changed its meaning and significance. The custom of ringing church bells on Christmas was to be suspended. Eventually, Churchill and Neville and the House of Commons all came into the same decision because church bells had become the designated warning that invasion was underway. And in order to preserve any kind of peaceful mourning that may or may not happen on Christmas during wartime, they decided the bells should not be rung. The meaning of the bells had changed. No longer a sign of festive celebration at Christmas time, the bells were a dangerous and ominous sound that signaled an impending possible invasion of Germany. The meaning of the bells was different. I think we have the same thing in our culture with the meaning of the manger. Everyone loves the Christmas story in our society, but they have absconded with its true significance, its true meaning. It's been replaced by so much commercialism and sentimentality. The meaning of Christmas is variously considered to be romantic, to be warm, to be vague, and to be really subjective to whoever wants to enjoy the so-called spirit of Christmas. Well, Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20 provide for us the meaning of this manger scene. And it is not one of sentimentality, but one of divine annunciation, an announcement by the angelic host to a group of shepherds and their journey to visit the Christ child, and an incredible picture woven by Dr. Luke the evangelist to show us this contrast constantly from verses 8 through 20 of heaven and earth meeting. Angels and shepherds juxtaposed, along with this divine announcement of salvation moving into a massive culmination of an army of God. And then the response of earth is shown to us as the angels disappear and go back to heaven, and the shepherds are left talking about what they had just seen and received. And as they make their way to visit the Christ child and his family in that humble scene, we're reminded of the necessary response to the true meaning of Christmas. To understand Luke's intention is to see this coming together of heaven and earth, really the incarnation, but put in literary form in these verses. We'll look this morning at this passage in two portions. Verses 8 through 14 clearly show us heaven's glorious proclamation. Verses 8 through 14, heaven's glorious proclamation. And then we'll look at verses 15 to 20, and we'll see earth's marvelous reaction. So heaven's glorious proclamation and earth's marvelous reaction, all to give us this necessary reminder in a culture of absolute confusion of what Christmas really signifies. This passage, heaven and earth intersect repeatedly, weaving heaven's interpretation of the birth and incarnation of Christ with the earth's reaction and the words and actions of the shepherds and Mary. This is a birth announcement unlike any other birth announcement in the history of the world, bearing with it the visible presence of the glory of God and helping each one of us understand the significance of Christmas, not in a sentimental or vague way, but in a specific and salvific way. So let's dive in, looking at heaven's glorious proclamation. Start with me in verse 8. It says, "And there were shepherds nearby, living out in the fields, keeping their night watch over their flocks. And we're already in trouble, friends. The sentimentality and the quaintness of shepherds is before us. You probably have some of them set up in your home. Cute little shepherds with staffs and sheep and various mammals. And we hear that word shepherds and we think it's quaint, it's nostalgic, it's picturesque, and it's pastoral. But context is king. And to understand the role and the choice of the shepherds in this text is to understand the choice of God and the message of the manger. One author says about shepherds is there is not a meaner demographic element in Palestinian society than the shepherds. That may be a surprise to you, but note how Dr. Luke describes them. They are outsiders. They're living outdoors in the fields. That's where sheep were kept, on the outside of society. They slept on the ground. They wouldn't have been the cleanest of gentlemen. And according to ancient sources, they weren't gentlemen at all. They were viewed largely by the ancients as being those most scorned. They were viewed with a veil of suspicion. The Talmud, ancient commentary on the Old Testament, talks about shepherds being adept at the craft of robbery. And these men were men of ill repute and bad reputation. In fact, other sources tell us that shepherds were barred from being witnesses in the court of law. The Talmud, in its listing of despised trades, speaks of gamblers, tax collectors, and herdsmen. That'd be quite the nativity scene to set up on your coffee table. These men of ill repute were the objects of this divine visitation. Maybe the modern equivalent of these shepherds would be something like the way we see a homeless encampment, filthy and ridden with crime and drugs and trouble. That's something like how shepherds were viewed. And this is the choice of God. God could have had these angelic messengers. They are, after all, his angels. They're, verse 9, angels of the Lord. He could have had them appear to anyone in society. The religious leaders could have been the object of this divine message. The royal of the day. It could have been anyone in society, but God singled out the shepherds for his own reasons. And coming to terms with this and maybe seeking to understand why he chose the shepherds is an important part of understanding the glory of this heavenly proclamation. Why shepherds? Well, shepherding wasn't always so despised. It wasn't always such a mean demographic, but it was always a lowly job. This passage, Luke chapter 2, is full of references to David, the city and town of David, switching the focus between Bethlehem and the historic city of David, Jerusalem. It's reminding us that the town of David and David's lineage and Jesus' adoptive father is here in focus. And David was, of course, a shepherd boy. The youngest of his brothers, he was tasked with taking care of the sheep. And so there is something quite lowly about shepherding, but in the Old Testament, shepherding is also something that God takes on himself. He calls himself the shepherd of Israel. And his prophets were quick to condemn the evil shepherds. Both Ezekiel and Jeremiah have strong indictments of shepherds who devour the flock, and their woes are listed against the leaders of Israel who had failed to be good shepherds. God himself, identifying as a shepherd, and then Christ, as his ministry unfolds, calls himself a shepherd, a good shepherd. John 10:3, one who gives his life for the sheep. And Jesus would redefine shepherding for this culture and in the church and redeem it and transform it so that the church's servant leaders would be called shepherds. The word pastor, rooted in that Greek word poimen, is the word for shepherd. And so shepherding would be transformed, but at the time of this divine visitation, shepherds were like pirates. They were the outcasts of society. They were sinful and low and questionable. Their words untrustworthy, but they're the choice of heaven to receive this visitation. Part of that is prophetic. I mean, that's why Jeremiah 33, that passage on the new covenant, speaks of shepherds. Jeremiah 33, verse 12, "Thus the Lord of hosts, there will again be in this place which is a waste without man or beast, and in its cities a habitation of shepherds who rest their flocks. In the hills and cities of the lowland, in the cities of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, the flocks will once again pass under the hands of the one who numbers them, says the Lord." He goes on to say, "In those days, at that time, I'll cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth." God's people will dwell safely, and they'll be called, "The Lord is our righteousness, and David shall never lack a man." This new covenant prophecy in Jeremiah 33 is a reminder that the dawning of salvation would be accompanied by shepherds on the hillside. So it is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It is a reminder of the central imagery of shepherding, from God as shepherd to Psalm 23 to shepherds in the church. But more than anything else, I think the reason God chose these shepherds is because they were bad, because they were mean, because they were despised. Our pastor said these words, "I really believe that to have a proper understanding of the beauty of Christmas, you must have a proper understanding of the ugliness of Christmas. The dark and ugly side of Christmas is sin. The heart of Christmas is this: Christ came into the world to save sinners, and the real beauty of Christmas is to understand the ugliness that it cures. If there were no sin, there would be no need for Christmas." Now, those words are difficult for us as we decorate the ugliness of Christmas, especially since we upgraded those wreaths. They used to be flat and two-dimensional. They're very handsome now. Good job, whoever did that. We love the festive beauty of Christmas, but it's the ugliness of Christmas that connects us with its true meaning. And these shepherds, despised and vile, the dregs of society, are the ones that God chooses to send the angelic annunciation to. This says something about the theme of this entire passage, because the meaning of the manger is centered around soteriology, around the doctrine of salvation. And that's exactly what we see as the shepherds are juxtaposed with angels in verse 9. "The angel of the Lord appeared, stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone around them. They were filled with great fear." And now it's a theophanic kind of a vision. It's one of these moments in redemptive history where God's glory, his attendant, resplendent brightness, accompanies his messengers and their message. Here in verse 10, it says, "The angel said to them," and earlier when Gabriel speaks, he's announced as the angel Gabriel. Here, perhaps this is Gabriel, but we don't know, because the focus isn't on the particular angel, this person, who this messenger is. Instead, the focus is on the message, and it's attended not by a named angel, but by the very glory of God. Kabod, weight, significance in the Old Testament is how they understood the word glory. Doxa in the New Testament is the Greek word that speaks of resplendence and brightness. There is a shining forth of the glory of God. This is what attended the giving of the law at Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. This is what would appear in the temple. This is what Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6 in his commissioning. This is the threatening that Ezekiel prophesied when God's resplendent glory would be removed from his people. It's the glory of God that punctuates the entirety of redemptive history as a reminder of who this holy God is, how powerful he is, how glorious he is, how weighty, how significant. And it translates visually as bright, shining light. And it causes the shepherds to be afraid. Sinners respond most appropriately to this kind of glory because it radiates God's holiness and it resonates with their sinfulness. And so these shepherds, like anyone visited by angelic messengers in the scriptures, are filled with fear. And I don't know if the angel's words helped at all. Fear not. Not sure that would make a dent in it for me. But it may have arrested their attention enough so that they could hear the words that he's about to say. This angel, an elect angel, speaking on behalf of God. The word angel means messenger. Angels in the Bible, elect angels, are those that are closely guarding the throne room of God. They do the bidding of God. They are created beings, not like humans made in God's likeness and image, but separate, made to worship God, made to attend to God, made to work on behalf of God. And here we encounter one angel who says, "Fear not, behold, I bring good news of great joy," verse 10, "which will be for all people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Well, this is rich with the language of salvation, but it's equally rich with the socio-political language that Dr. Luke has been building in his gospel in the context of the vast and threatening Roman Empire. Remember, Luke was writing as there would have been a time of increasing persecution. He's writing to validate the truthfulness of the gospel message and to provide another technicolor example, this one thoroughly informed by the Apostle Paul, of the life and significance and meaning of Christ's incarnation, his coming, his miraculous life, his sinless and righteous acts, and his miracle-working power, and his cross focus, and his atoning death, and his glorious resurrection, and then the commissioning and building of his church. That's what Luke is trying to set out, and it's in the context of this foreboding and threatening superpower called Rome. We heard a lot about Augustus last week, and to read those sources is to understand just how significant the Romans thought he was. You see, Augustus was believed to be a god. An inscription discovered in Priene and dated to 9 BC says this about Augustus's deity, the Caesar Augustus referred to in the beginning of chapter 2. It says, "whose birthday signaled the beginning of the Euangelion in Greek, the good news for the world." As we learned last week, his reign accompanied a time of peace, of Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. His birth was celebrated, and his reign was celebrated as he was deified by the Roman political system. And they called his birth Euangelion, good news, a word that was a victory kind of a word that a runner would bring to a town to announce the victory of their army, a word that Christians would adopt and run with as an announcement of Christ's victory. And here in this passage, I think Luke is really trying to draw our attention. These angels are announcing something that is in the face of the superpower of the world. They speak of the coming of the infant child Christ as good news of great joy for all people, a Savior, Christ the Lord. And then Augustus, another inscription from Halicarnassus. You can see it in the British Museum. It says, Augustus is the father of his divine homeland, Rome, inherited from his father Zeus and a savior of the common folk. His foresight not only fulfilled the entreaties of all people, but surpassed them, making peace for land and sea while cities bloom with order, harmony, and good seasons. The productivity of all things is good, and at its prime, there are fond hopes for the future and goodwill during the present, which fills all men, so they ought to bear pleasing sacrifices and hymns. You read source materials on Caesar Augustus, and he's called God, the Son of God, Savior. He's associated with peace, hope, and good news. And so it's most appropriate that he is diminished in light of the infant in the manger. This is the true and lasting euangelion, the good news. This is the joy that replaces the fear. This is a message not just for the vast Roman Empire, but for all people that today in this little town of Bethlehem, David's ancestral city, a savior, not just another savior, like the Old Testament is full of saviors and deliverers. The book of Judges uses that word repeatedly, but the Savior, the promised Savior, has been born to you. And then a conjunction of two important terms, Christ, the word Messiah, and Lord, Kurios, the common title given to the Roman emperor. Here we have a threat, not just to the throne of Rome, but a threat to every would-be despot. The King of the universe has come on the scene. Fully God and fully man, perfectly divine and perfectly human. The good news of grace, joy, is for the audience of all. It's happening in this obscure village because this is where the Savior's birth was promised, and he will be the Savior. He is, Mary was told, he'll save the people from their sins, and he is Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised one, the longed for one, and ultimately he is the Lord. And Luke loves calling him throughout his narrative, Lord, Christos, sovereign one. Here we have the true meaning of Christmas announced by the angels. Good news of great joy, a Savior, Christ the Lord. There's a good bit of political theology there, isn't it? A good reminder that this is no ordinary deliverer. This is no seemingly simple prophet. This isn't John the Baptist part two. This is instead the one who's been appointed before the foundations of the world to bring all glory to God and to rescue mankind from sin and death and fear. That's the beauty of this Christmas message. And in verse 12, it's called a sign to you. And this passage, as Luke writes it, is consumed with repetition of the sign linguistically. You'll see verse 12, it says, you'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. That same phrase is repeated in the prior passage in verse 7, right? A baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. And then it's underlined again, his place in the manger in verse 16. They hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger without the mention of the wrapping this time, but an underlining nonetheless of this same phraseology. Why the repetition? Why the significance? Why is manger underlined so much? Well, there's ordinary explanations. And then I think there's something significant to this word sign. The ordinary explanations, we heard much of the details of the historical setting last week, but a baby was wrapped when it was born. And we still do this today. We use the English word swaddle, which is fun to say, right? You wrap the baby up so he doesn't claw himself, keeps him warm. It's what you did when your kids were born. Wrap them up. Well, that's simply what's happening with these pieces of cloth. The baby is, they put a little oil on it, salt, the sounds like the way you prepare a brisket, but that's, in that day, that was instead of the vitamin shots in the eyes. I mean, this is how they took care of a newborn baby. And so what does it show? It shows parental care. Jesus was precious to his parents, his mother and his adopted father. And they, of course, gave him what the treatment you would give any newborn, helpless child. They cared for him, they cleaned him off, and they wrapped him up. But because of the lowly circumstances of his birth, he was placed, when he wasn't in his mother's arms, in the manger, a feeding trough. This is potentially wooden, but it could have also been a stone that the animal's food was poured into, and it's cleaned out and used as a crib in these humble circumstances. The couple is not in an inn, and so you got to get rid of that imagery of the grumpy innkeeper slamming the door in their face. They were at one of their ancestral relatives' homes. But because of the census, every room was full. And so they were in that common room, likely that there was an attached portion for animals, because you got to bring the animals inside or they'll get eaten by worse animals. That's how it works. And so the animals are there in the attendant room, and the trough is there, the feeding trough. And it was the place where Jesus would be put. And so there's just an ordinary circumstantial significance to it. But why the repetition? Why the manger? Why the manger? Well, the manger was what the shepherds were to look for. There was plenty of baby boys in Bethlehem, I'm sure, at least several, but there would be no other babies that would have been swaddled and placed in a feeding trough. And the angels call this a sign. A sign. Signs can be big, like a choir of angels speaking. And signs can be small and subtle. I like baseball. And baseball is the intersection of power and strategy. And there's a lot of great historical stories from the history of Major League Baseball. Have you ever heard of Zeke Bonura? He played for the Chicago White Sox. He had over 1,000 base hits and 29 home runs. He got his nickname Zeke from Newt Rockne because he was a physique. He was just a big ox of a guy. And he was big and strong, but he wasn't that, how do you say, quick. And in one game, the manager, Jimmy Dykes, a famous baseball figure, cigar-chomping, kind of crusty guy, was signaling for his ox, he called him Zeke, to bunt, probably tapping his belt or something like that. It's a sign. And Zeke didn't get it. He kept stepping out of the batter box and doing one of these. And the manager got increasingly frustrated. And finally, he was so exasperated that Zeke Bonura was baffled and puzzled that he just shouted, "Bunt, you meathead, bunt, B-U-N-T. Sometimes signs are subtle. Sometimes they're loud. And signs can be tricky in the New Testament because they're not the best basis for faith. In fact, in Luke 11, verses 29 and 30, Jesus himself will shut down all further sign giving to his opponents and say, "The only sign I have for you is the sign of Jonah," an allusion to his resurrection, his forthcoming resurrection. But here the manger is called a sign because it's to confirm the truthfulness of the angel's message to these lowly shepherds as they approach this humble abode and find not in king's garments, not in a royal palace, but they find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger. The Venerable Bede in the 7th century or so said, "It should be carefully noted that the sign given of the Savior's birth is not a child enfolded in Tyrian purple, but one wrapped round with rough pieces of cloth. He's not to be found in an ornate golden bed, but in a manger. The meaning of this is that he did not merely take upon himself our lowly mortality, but for our sakes took upon himself the clothing of the poor." Why is this sign repeated? Because it magnifies the humility of the scene, the lowliness of the coming king. How unconventional is it? Well, the angel, after speaking of the manger, is then surrounded by, verse 13, "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts." The word for army, stratia in Greek, it's a military unit. It's a massive angelic army praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those favored by God." Another juxtaposition, but first note this word army, stratia, military unit, host. These angels are deadly creatures associated with the holiness of God. In the book of Isaiah, one angel kills 185,000 Assyrians in a single night. And now an innumerable host of angels appears to these shepherds after the singular messenger angel speaks these words of salvation, these gospel, good news, euangelion words. And then a multitude of angels are praising God and speaking Gloria in excelsis Deo, is what we call it if we're doing Latin or singing it. But in verse 14, it's another Lucan juxtaposition. It's glory to God in the highest, there's heaven, and on earth, peace to those favored by God. It reminds us that God's plan of salvation is ultimately for himself, to glorify himself, to show his own might and power and grace and strength. Salvation ultimately is for God. Yes, the message is for all people, verse 10. It was given to these shepherds, but the ultimate end of salvation is the glory of Almighty God. And right alongside of it, it says, on earth, peace among those favored by God. And that's a better translation. We're used to the words of the King James that say, and to those with goodwill to men, making it sound like it's something earned by goodwill towards God. But that's not what it says at all. It says that this peace, this shalom, this right standing with God and others, this perfect peace accomplished by God is given to those who have been favored by God. And so here we have the glory of God in salvation and the sovereignty of God in salvation in the same verse. One looking at the glory of God in heaven and the other looking at the effects of this glorious salvation as peace is worked between man and God and between men and men, that everything is set right in total shalom, peace among those who have been given the grace and favor of God. Salvation is always and only by grace. And that's why it says, to whom have been favored by God. It's remarkable that this is an announcement made by an army, a heavenly army that comes not to destroy, but to speak peace. This is the meaning of the manger, that salvation is through Christ alone, for God's glory alone, and accomplishes peace by eradicating the fear of death that we've lived under all our lives. Jesus came to rescue us, to bring us joy, to announce the good news of God, to be our Savior, to inherit that Davidic throne and be a forever kind of king, to be born among us, to live a perfectly righteous life as a real human being, and to be completely God so that he can set things right between heaven and earth, between sinful and rebellious man and a holy and righteous God through his righteous life and atoning death on the cross, vindicated by God through his resurrection, all of it to the glory of God, to peace for those who are favored by God, accomplished by our Savior, by Christ the Lord. That is the meaning of Christmas. It's the meaning of the manger. It's from heaven's lips to earth's inhabitants, given and entrusted as a stewardship to the lowly, despicable, and sinful shepherds, because that's the kind of people that God came to save. Secondly, verses 15 through 20 is earth's marvelous reaction. And this is so rich. Look at verse 15. The angels, this massive choir. I mean, it took a few minutes for this one to get out of here, right? Had to help a little. That angelic choir, gone in an instant. What a scene. This multitude has disappeared, and it says they went from them into heaven, gone. And all that's left are the shepherds. And what are they doing? Well, verse 15 says they're speaking to each other. In Greek, it's the imperfect text, imperfect tense. It means they kept on talking. They couldn't stop talking about it. They went on and on because this was a life-altering experience. This was they'd never seen anything like this tending the sheep before. This is something worth talking about. They're discussing it with each other, and it doesn't take them long, though they keep on talking, to realize that they've been given this message of salvation's rescue, this good news for bad people, that God has finally come to save his people. And so they respond with action. Verse 15, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing, a Hebraism for the concept of the word that they had just spoken. This thing is the message, this event that's been proclaimed, to see this word that has happened. Speaking of the angel's divine announcement, and there's no confusion here what this message originates from. It's not a message from angels, ultimately. Verse 15, which the Lord has made known to us. Look down at verse 15. Which the Lord has made known to us. And I love their response. Verse 16, they hurried off and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby, and a third reference, lying in the manger. What an incredible, humbling, low scene this is. To see this promised one announced by the angelic host, so otherworldly, so divine, but in these most low circumstances. And here you have a group of shepherds show up at the door. I mean, this is strange for sure. It's like a bunch of pirates coming to your house on Christmas Eve. I mean, do you answer the door? I don't know. But here they are. And they have to explain themselves because they are a bunch of a gaggle of shepherds, and they smell like the fields, and they have a bad reputation. And they find Mary and Joseph, who've had enough angelic visits of their own to understand the uniqueness of this moment. And when they saw this, they made known the word that was told them about this child. And you could just see Joseph and Mary marveling at this story being told, and the announcement of good news and great joy and a Savior in the city of David, and Christ the Lord, and a sign in the manger. And they're all speaking this. They're still speaking it to each other, and they're hearing it. And there's three responses in 18, 19, and 20. First, everyone heard it. Number one, marveled. This is the word for amazement. as it was told them by the shepherds. So it wasn't just the family of Jesus that heard this, but the shepherds told everyone that they encountered what they had seen. And the people marveled at it. It's a word that means amazement. They're sparked by this. They're stunned by this. This is a marvelous and wild thing to say. And again, remember, shepherds didn't have valid testimonies. And so it would have been treated with some suspicion, and marveling isn't the same thing as believing, but it certainly was a marvelous story. One author comments, again, further helping us understand the significance of these shepherds as witnesses, quote, "Ironically, the shepherds who were disqualified from serving as witnesses in legal cases in Judaism are qualified to be the first witnesses of the gospel, not because of any innate abilities, but," verse 17, "because of the word that had been told them." He continues, "It is not witnesses who invoke the word, but the word that calls, creates, and empowers witnesses." That's so good. It is not the witnesses' abilities. It is not the witnesses' testimonies that is ultimate. It is the witnesses who invoke the word, and the word is what calls, creates, and empowers the witnesses. In other words, these witnesses, these shepherds, like all witnesses, including these witnesses, and every witness that will follow, are compelled not by our own authority or persuasiveness or argumentation, but all of us are word-based witnesses. That's one of the profound reactions that we have to take out of this telling of the meaning of Christmas, is the shepherds respond by action. They respond by telling this story. That's why it says in verse 20, they had heard and seen just as it had been told to them. There's so much emphasis on this divine message that heaven brought down, because the gospel, the good news, is word-based. And so we witness to the significance of the manger and the coming of Christ and the truthfulness of the gospel and the forgiveness of sins that is ours in Christ because of his death on the cross, the eternal life that is our hope in heaven because of the resurrection, the truthfulness of the teaching and ministry of Christ, and the validity of all of it is based in the word. The word, the same word, the word of God that calls and creates and empowers all of us as witnesses, empowered these lowly shepherds in this base scene. And everyone, first off, marveled. Second, Mary's response is given to us, but Mary was treasuring all these words and pondered them in her heart. There's the imperfect tense again. That word pondered is emphasized. It means that she's chewing on this. The same word is used of Mary thinking about Jesus' visit to Jerusalem in verse 51. She treasured all these things in her heart. She's treasuring them, guarding them. She's pondering them. She's turning them over. This is the intellectual consideration. She's scrutinizing what these shepherds are telling her, everything she's experienced, her own divine visitations, her own knowledge of the scripture, which is quite vast according to her song in Luke chapter 1. It's all coming together, and she's not an automatic disciple. Mary struggles in John chapter 3 with Jesus' mission and purpose and timing, and it takes time, but Mary's the only character from this scene that we see all the way to the end of the Gospels, because she kept working on this and thinking about this and considering this. We always sing that song at Christmas time. It's an early 90s Christian song, "Mary, Did You Know?" It's a good jam. But I'm a little bit of a logic chopper, so whenever somebody sings it, I'm always thinking, yep, she knew. Nope, she didn't know that. Yep, she knew that. Yep, yep, yep. And there's more yeps than nopes. I don't do it out loud because I honor the singers. But it's very clear that Mary was treasuring all this knowledge, turning it over, thinking about it very carefully, scrutinizing these truths. And then finally, the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told to them. Having heard, they speak, they testify. Mary marvels, ponders, amazed. They glorify and praise because the word produces salvation. That's the response. They become witnesses. The shepherds are transformed. Their lives and destinies irrevocably changed by the coming of the Savior. The lost are found. The sinners are redeemed. The message is stewarded and shared and spreads. This is the meaning of the manger. On Christmas Eve, the 24th of December at 3 p.m., a single choir boy will sing to 370 million people. It happens every year. The choir's been assembled since the early 1900s at King's College, Cambridge. And because of the internet and the BBC and the people who tune in around the world, at 3 p.m., they listen to a festival of 9 lessons and carols. And it always begins the same way. The conductor points at one boy in the choir, and he sings "A Royal City of David," that first verse of that choral song. And it's beautiful, that flickering candlelight and the movement of the choir in this very small audience in presence, but a vast international audience listens in. It's a beautiful piece of music. What's really amazing about that event and that one single choir boy is that none of the young men in the choir know who's going to be chosen, including the one that's chosen each year. It's in the moment of quiet pause before the song begins that the conductor points very certainly and specifically at one boy. All of them know the verse. One of them sings the verse. And in the second, the entire choir joins in. I love that Christmas tradition. I love the response of that singular voice in the candlelight testifying to David's royal son. And I want to ask you, what would happen if they pointed at you? Not to sing, but to speak of the meaning of Christmas. If you were pointed at, would you be ready to speak of Christ, the glory of God upon him, God becoming man? Because heaven has told us exactly what the Christmas story means and what earth's response should be. It's called us to action and adoration and worship and praise. We, like shepherds, sinners told to tell. And having heard, we speak and testify. We marvel and ponder. We're amazed. And ultimately, we ought to glorify and praise. Father, thank you for your word. So much richness in your word. I pray for anyone here who doesn't know Christ savingly. There are people here who need to become followers of Jesus. They've been following their sin and pleasure for a long time, and you're calling them, God, by your Spirit and through your word to worship Christ. And so, God, will you speak by your Spirit to their hearts even in this moment? And friend, if that's you, I want to invite you to come to the prayer room after service. It's to my right under that exit sign. There's men and women who would love to pray with you. This Christmas is the perfect time to give your life to Christ, to trust him by faith, to see why God sent his son to save you from your sin so that you can walk in newness of life. God became man, fully God, fully man, so that he could reconcile us to our Father, so he could forgive us of all our sin. The promised Messiah is Christ. He's the only way of salvation. He is a Savior. He is Messiah. He is the Lord. And there is no other. So, Father, bless us as we go. Help us to carry on our lips the message of Christmas and respond in our hearts with action to worship and adore the Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.